Would you turn, please, to the second reading we had, to Colossians chapter 1. I think that the reputation that St. Helens have would be enough to terrify any man in this pulpit for the first time if the Apostle Paul wasn't quite good at terrifying us anyway with his own standards. And I want to look particularly this morning, if I may, at verse 28. Paul in this passage is explaining something of the aims of his ministry. But it's not mere autobiography. It's not a contradiction of the opening words of that verse where he says, "Him we proclaim." But Paul is explaining his ministry as something of a yardstick of guidelines, if you like, for a church to use in judging both Paul, whom they've not met, and the ministry that they are receiving. So I think it makes these verses relevant to more than any budding St. Paul that we might have amongst us. They're key verses, aren't they, for any church to use in reviewing its direction. Key verses for anyone to use in assessing their ministry. And so if, like the Colossians, found Epaphras, you find me rather pedestrian and lightweight, then I can understand it, but please judge me and rebuke me in terms of verse 28. Rather than on those feelings. Here's Paul then. And as we look at him, and as you look at that verse 28, I think you see a man working to a purpose. As you actually read through to yourself verse 28, don't you discover the north, so to speak, of his spiritual compass? The point he comes back to time and time again, wherever else he may have been blown. Every man mature in Christ. That's his target. That's his bullseye. And as we start to take in its scope, we begin to understand the breadth and the depth of that task. It's daunting. Mature in Christ. Now, you and I know Paul well enough not to expect him to be content with some aim like being an influence for good or something as vague as that. But what he's saying here too, isn't it, is that he's not content just with numbers coming forward at his rallies. As a matter of fact, in this case it wasn't his rally, he was too busy on Mission Europe or some such campaign, and it was the young rising evangelist Epaphras who took on Mission Colossae. But the point's the same, Paul isn't content with a record response rate or whatever latest percentage figures evangelists give us. His desire is every man mature in Christ. Mature in Christ? Well, of course, because that's his normal definition of the Christian. Someone who's vitally, personally, organically related to Christ. And the mature Christian is therefore the person who's mature in that relationship. He's aiming to present people mature in Christ. And I'm sure he's also got a hint in those last two words here to make it clear it's not mature in ourselves. Don't need to be a church the size of St. Helens or to have as leadership as strong as here to see the problem of people who whose Christian life is lived almost by proxy, dependent on the fellowship, the group, the leader. It's a snare for all of us. And it's a particular danger for these Colossian Christians. Look down at the way things seem to be going in verse 8. See to it, of chapter 2. See to it, Paul says, that no one makes a prey of you by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the universe, and not according to Christ. Or verse 18, let no one disqualify you, insisting on self-abasement and worship of angels, taking a stand on visions puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head. In other words, Paul is saying, don't become mature by growing up out of the in Christ. Don't let any church leader, any fellowship group leader, any CU leader ever become the people who point us not to Christ, but to themselves, ever become the sort of infallible guide on whom we utterly depend. But if you're like me, to have an aim like becoming mature in Christ, when you come to words like mature, they're those sort of words that you nod at, because we know the meaning, don't we? I mean, I've been told to be mature ever since I was, well, however small I was. We know vaguely what it means. It's talking about being adult and grown up and whole and so on. And yet as I looked at these words, as I was preparing this week, and I sort of nodded and thought, well, yes, that's fairly obvious. It still didn't actually mean very much to me. And what makes me mature in that relationship? What's a mark of the mature Christian? And I found it's only when I started to get specific that it began to make sense to me. And I began to realize that the answer I suspected was true. So come with me, will you? And we'll just do a little chase through the way that the New Testament writers use this word. What signs they expected in their readers. If you hang on to Colossians 1, because we'll come back there in the end, and turn to begin with through to the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 5. Sorry, I haven't got the page numbers, but it's the last big one before Revelation. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14. Writer's talking about people who are going to be mature, and here he's talking about a sense of smell and discernment. Solid food, verse 14, is for the mature. For those who have their faculties trained by practice to distinguish good from evil. That's who the mature are. You know those things that everyone always say, you know, he doesn't know when to stop. She hasn't learnt to choose the right options. He doesn't know any better. They're things we say of a child, aren't they? Of someone who's immature. Now the mature Christian, the writer to the Hebrews says, is someone who has learnt to choose the right option, who does know better, who does know when to stop, who's learnt to distinguish good from evil, who's learnt to discern God's path, God's will, God's way. Is that us? Or move back to 1 Corinthians. Another example of maturity, this time in our thinking. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 20. Brethren, Paul writes, do not be children in your thinking. Be babes in evil, the one place where we're allowed to remain childish, but in thinking, be mature. And the context is the way they're handling gifts. It's children, isn't it, who so often can't handle presents right. I mean, it's not only that by Boxing Day, the action man has landed up as a paraplegic because it's been so distorted, but you never gave action man to set an ambush for Granny anyway. Here it's young Christians who can't handle God's gifts, who hadn't worked out why he'd given them, when to use them and when not to use them. And Paul says we need to learn to be mature in our thinking. We need to learn to be mature in the way we think about what God has given us. The mature Christian is someone who will have recognized their gift, will know how to handle it, when to use it, when not to use them. Is that us? Our last example in the Gospels, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, and he ends a little section there with these words, verse 48, "You therefore must be perfect." The same word as we've been seeing is mature. "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And the context in which he's speaking as you look at that paragraph is all concerned with our loving and the way we love other people. Now, to love those who love you, verse 46, well, that's love, but there's nothing remarkable in that. To love those who are your type, verse 47, well, that's love, but there's not anything special about that. But verse 44, to love your enemies, to pray for those who persecute you, ah, now that's mature love. That's fully rounded love. And you therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father's perfect. Is that us? No wonder then, as we come back to Colossians, Paul says he's going to teach in all wisdom. One commentator puts it, that's not saying he'll teach with perfect wisdom, but more that he'll teach every secret and principle of grace and how we're going to need them to grow to that sort of maturity. Here's his aim. Every man mature in Christ. And notice it's every man. Oh, again, it's a sort of couple of words, aren't they, that don't really seem that significant. It's just sort of the kind of sweeping statement you expect people to make. Only Paul's emphasis on every man would have shocked many of the religious people of his day. The Jews wouldn't have believed it. Verses 26 and 27 would have given offense to them. And do you see what Paul's saying there? Colossians 1, 26, 27 talks about a mystery, a secret that's discovered, hidden, but it's now been made manifest. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now please see this. The mystery, it's not Christ in you, so much as Christ in you, Gentiles, that Paul's writing about. It's not Christ who's a mystery, it's Christ freely given to the Gentiles. In the twin letter to the Ephesians, in every instance but one, where Paul talks about a mystery there, he's referring to this, that Christ should be given to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. His discovery is that the glory of the gospel is not just for the Jews, but the Gentiles too. That's why he's writing about every man. Makes a huge difference in attitude. Don't know if you heard it, but I just heard the end of the discussion they had on the Sunday program about 2 or 3 weeks back on the radio. And the chief rabbi was one of the people there, and he was talking about the Jewish faith at the end, and he said how he wasn't interested in pushing it on other people and forcing people into any sort of faith. He said, "We're very content and happy to be a minority faith." And John Stott came in and had the last word in his usual gracious way, and he said, "I have to remind you that the founder of our faith was a Jew himself. But he gave us a commission to go and to make disciples. We have a missionary faith. We're not content to stay a minority faith." The teachers the Colossians have got, they wouldn't have included this every man either, you know. All the sort of intellectualism of chapter 2, verse 8, all the sort of complex food and festival stuff of verse 16 of chapter 2, that would have been far too difficult for everyone. You must be forming a sort of spiritual aristocracy. And Paul says, my aim is every man mature in Christ. You realize that's the end of Christianity as an exclusive club, don't you? Of any sort. Ceremonial exclusiveness, intellectual exclusiveness, super spiritual exclusiveness. Any exclusiveness based on restrictions of type, whether it's social or personality. That's why you get this phrase burning into you as your aim, what you long to see happening, and it's bound to affect the way we treat one another. And you can't have a group of people this size and you not have people whose personality is great with you. I mean, I'm not going to ask you to point them out at the moment, but every church has got them. I mean, back in Norfolk, it was normally the flower rotor lady or the prickly organist or someone like that. I'm sorry, Ian, I don't mean you. But you've got them. And if you're saying to yourself, every man mature in Christ, you realize you can't write him or her off. You can't just sort of shrug your shoulders about them and say, well, too bad, but at least they've got a job in the church or something. We've got to act and pray towards them as if they're part of the every man mature in Christ. Makes a difference. Or again, first day I got down here, Gareth and Scylla kindly fed me in the evening, and Gareth volunteered to come round the next day and do some odd jobs around the house. Well, sure enough, next morning he rolls up with all his tools, admires 30 Tredegar Square, loved the shutters in the front room and pulled off one of the knobs. Then he admired the new door they'd built and took off the door handle. Well, he settled down to mending what he'd broken, and as he was doing it, the gas men called to fit the cooker. Gareth was superb with them. He welcomed them in, chatted them up, showed them everything, brewed them a cup of tea. They'd hardly finished before he got a cup of tea in their hands, offered them my one and only packet of biscuits, and was talking very happily with them. Finally, he showed them the door, waved them out, and he came back in and he turned to me and he said, Hugh, how do we reach men like that for the Lord? Got to be honest, I didn't even think of the question. I just thought gas men, cooker, I hope they got the right parts, it'll be good to have it working. But when St. Paul bumped into people, or they came across his path, what he's saying here, isn't it, is that immediately he asked Gareth's question. Present every man mature in Christ. Working to a purpose. And then more briefly, look, you'll see also, he's someone who's working to a method. It's incredibly simple, really. It's not one of those programs that took years of research to devise. It's not so complicated that it's kind of 24 spiritual laws, you know, follow these for a mature Christian life. It's simply the beginning of this verse. Him we proclaim. And St. Paul practices what he preaches. He's already done it in this letter. When he wrote in verse 27 about Christ in you, it's not just some experience-centered catchphrase. He's already explained who this Christ is in verses 15 to 20. The one who's Lord of all. Fond of the sweeping statement, look how often that little word all occurs in those few verses. You'll find as you glance down at it, it's there seven times and he throws in everything for good measure in verse 18 too. Christ, who's Lord of all creation, Lord of time, Lord of the church, Lord over death, the great peacemaker. And if only verses 15 to 20 could sink into us, we find ourselves really asking, who else could you proclaim? Obviously, he is the message. And the thrust to the Colossians is this. If you have this Christ in you, you don't even ask, what more do you want? But what more can you have? More power? More authority? Than what? Than the one who's firstborn of all creation, than the one for whom all things, verse 16, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. I can't think of more authority. What more do you want? What more can you have? More of God? More of God than verse 19? All the fullness of God was pleased to dwell? Well, closer to God then? Closer to God than verse 20? reconciling to himself all things, making peace by the blood of his cross? Oh no, says Paul, look, explore what you have by all means. Yes, I'm longing that we go on to maturity in Christ. But don't go seeking some other things. That can't be the root. J.B. Phillips brings out the logic of all this in his translation. This secret, he writes, is simply this: Christ in you. Yes, Christ in you, bringing with him the hope of all the glorious things to come. So naturally, we proclaim Christ. We warn everyone we meet, we teach everyone we can, all that we know about him. Doesn't that make sense? And Paul says this is his service to the church. He comes as the servant of the church, you notice in verse 25. But he comes as a servant with a service. The church of which I became a minister according to the divine office which was given to me for you. It really would put a spotlight and clear up so much of the confusion on the relationships between ministry and the church if we really started to understand this. Here's Paul, he says, I come as a servant, and you can see all the PTC faces light up. Marvellous. Great, and they're digging in their files for the jobs they've been longing to pass on to someone for years. And just as they're putting it down in front of him, he says, yes, I come as a servant, and this is what I'll do for you. Make the word of God fully known. That's my service. He's a double servant, a servant of the gospel and a servant of the church. If you do the first properly, you'll always be the second. Paul's saying, I found a method that achieves my purpose. I'll make the word of God fully known, verse 25, so that we can make the people of God fully mature, verse 28. Don't turn back to it now, but sometime look up that Hebrews verse again. You'll see it's the key to maturity. The problem with those Christians is that they were only being fed on milk, which was for children, and they needed solid food, meat, not milk. If we want maturity, we need to be taking the meat of the Word of God. How's your appetite for Bible study? That governs whether to you the aim of verse 28 is mere wishful thinking or a serious objective. Working to a purpose, every man mature in Christ. Working to a method, him we proclaim. And lastly, working to a timetable. St. Paul always seems to be working, doesn't he, with one eye on the clock. The back of his mind, he always seems to be asking, how much time have I got? I don't think he'd be one of those people who would like to put up at the back of his church the sort of notice you sometimes see where it tells you the history of the place and ends with some line like, there's been Christian worship in this building for over 700 years. Paul is actually saying, how much longer have we got? He's not like Gavaskar, you know, the Indian cricket captain who plays test matches if they're timeless tests. For St. Paul, it's limited overs cricket. Don't you get the hint of that in verse 28? That we may present every man mature in Christ. He's looking ahead, isn't he, to Christ coming again. He's got this picture of Christ seated on the throne of the day when all of verses 15 to 20 will be transparently clear. And St. Paul is going to be almost at one end of the great hall, ushering in the fruits of his labor. And he's struggling restlessly to make sure that when that day comes, he can present people mature in Christ. That's his urgency, isn't it? That's why he talks about warning every man. There'll be no more work then. Just the presenting of what has been done. We don't know when the time will run out, just that it will. And as far as possible, Paul wants to be ready for it. It's the key, isn't it, to not just his sense of urgency, but his endurance. Why bother with the toils and the agonizing of verse 29, the sufferings in verse 24? Because there'll come a time when there won't be any more time. Yes, of course, there'll always be our own distractions, our disappointments, our letdowns, our sufferings. They're peanuts compared with Paul's, aren't they? But they still seem very real to us. All the better things you could do. Studying God's word, whether it's for yourself or to teach it to others. There's always something more entertaining, isn't it? It's that night that they have the good thing on the telly for the only time that week. Or you're invited to a good party. Or you could actually spend your time making more money if you worked out the shares better. And when it comes to obeying God's word rather than studying, well, then there's always easier ways to live. But I think it's this timetable, this urgency bit that gives the bite to this verse for me, that gives me the dig in the ribs, the kick up the backside, to keep going in those situations. One day, the perspective will be put right. I think I've probably got two more weeks to enjoy Anna in. It's in about a fortnight when she and Claire come back down here that all the marvellous sort of gooey, lovely thoughts I can have about her from a distance will end, and I'm into the things that my friends have chucklingly told me about for months. The nappies, the sleepless nights, the tantrums, the rebellions, and so on. If I'm going to be a good father, I will put up with them, and I'll press on, knowing that I've only got so long to pass on to her, to train her, to teach her, if you like, so that one day I can present to the world a mature woman. What I need is a father. Let's pray God gives us as a church vision. Every man mature in Christ. Understanding the how to reach it. Him we proclaim. Urgency. Warning every man that we may present every man mature in Christ.